Study in Nehemiah this morning. Every now and then we have a Pentecostal moment like that. We're starting our study in Nehemiah. It's part of our series that we've called Build a Believer Workshops. It's the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah that take a specific and wonderful period of the history of the nation of Israel when they were released from the Babylonian captivity and enabled to go back to their land and rebuild their temple and their city. We're in Nehemiah. It's the third book, the final book that we'll be studying in this series. We're in chapter 1. We're going to look at chapters 1 and into chapter 2, verse 8. The topic this morning, we'll see that Nehemiah prays for the desperate condition of the Jews at Jerusalem. The title of our message is The Days of Wine and Weeping. And so let's start in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? When will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would attend our teaching this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would take the words of your scripture and cause them even now to come to greater and greater life, to make greater and greater sense to us. Even the reading of your word, Lord, is a powerful, a wonderful thing. And you've shown many of us many things that we hadn't seen before. New aspects of your character and your wonder and the special nature of your grace and mercy towards us. Well, Lord, I pray that as we work through the verses, you would continue to do that, whether it is comments that I would make or just comments that you put on the hearts of each and every one of us, Lord, yourself. May our heart be filled with the wisdom and the knowledge of the power of the Word of God. And may Jesus be high and lifted up in our praise and in our study. We pray today in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Most of us would like to have a more effective prayer life. I know I would. By effective, we usually mean that our prayers would produce results in the lives of the people we are praying for. If we pray for their salvation, that they will be saved. If we pray for their healing, that they will be healed. If we pray for revival, that it would indeed come. Nehemiah was a man with an effective prayer life. We'll see and we'll study several of his prayers as we work through his book, and we'll see their effect. But before we see their effect, or what we might call their effectiveness, we're going to see something else first. We're going to see that his prayers and his praying affected him. I'm using the word affect with an A. It means the subjective personal influence and impact that his praying had on him. Praying affected Nehemiah in a powerful and profound way before it ever became effective. Perhaps our prayers are not as effective as they could be because we are not really affected by them. It's at least something worth exploring. And we'll explore it by organizing our thoughts around two points. Number one, analyze the effect of your prayers. And number two, expect the effect of your prayers. First of all, let's analyze the effect of our prayers in chapter 1. The Jewish people had been taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. In the year 530 BC, the power of the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians. The king of Persia encouraged Jews to return to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild its temple and its walls. Immediately, about 50,000 of them did return. Discouraged by the immensity of the task and by the local opposition, they abandoned the work after only laying the foundation for their temple. About 16 years later, God raised up two prophets. We have their books in the Old Testament, Haggai and Zechariah. These men challenged the people to get back to work. They completed the temple some 20 years after they had first arrived. 60 more years passed, and another group of Jews returned, led by Ezra. He set about reestablishing the spiritual life of the returnees. He too faced opposition. Although Ezra had great spiritual success among the people, the rebuilding of the city was still halted. 90 years after the first Jews returned from Babylon, and 14 years after Ezra's return, the Lord raised up Nehemiah and sent him to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. He would accomplish in only 52 days what had not been done for nearly 100 years. It's a remarkable story. He's a remarkable man because he served a remarkable God. In verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, it was the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there, but in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Walls and gates were critical to the life of an ancient city. I guess the equivalent today would be doors and windows in your home. I don't know how comfortable you'd feel at night in a crime-ridden neighborhood if you had no doors and no windows. Now, I mention crime-ridden because some people say, "Well, I still sleep with my doors unlocked." Well, give me your address. But anyway, it was wonderful that their temple was rebuilt, but they remained in great jeopardy from their enemies. Throughout our studies in Nehemiah, we will be using walls and gates as a metaphor for spiritual things in our lives that need rebuilding. Like the Jews, we may have our temple in the sense that we are believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if we do not maintain a wall of separation from the world, or if we allow certain gates to remain open to ungodly influences, then we're going to be in grave danger from spiritual enemies. And instead of a one-shot deal of building the wall in 52 days, in our lives, it's a process of constantly building and rebuilding and maintaining the wall. That wall of separation that keeps us in the world but not of the world, and the gates that are being assailed every day by powerful outside forces in the world and from the devil. And so the book is going to be a constant call to rebuilding our spiritual lives wherever they are deteriorating. Jerusalem was in desperate need of assistance. Look around at our world today. Would you say that it too is in desperate need of assistance? Of course it is, spiritually speaking. Nehemiah was a godly man who had a comfortable and successful life in Persia. He worked in the palace with the king. But when he understood the true desperation of Jerusalem, he knew that he had to do something. We are godly individuals who, for the most part, have carved out a comfortable life in Kings County. We must understand the true desperation of the world outside and then be moved to do something. What Nehemiah was moved to do was to pray. And so we pick it up in verse 4. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept. I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." When you compare the date given in verse 1 with the date given at the beginning of chapter 2 on the Jewish calendar, you're going to find that Nehemiah prayed like this for about 100 days straight. He was deeply affected. Though he went about his duties in the palace, his life was now all about praying for Jerusalem. On and off for 100 days, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he went to work, he wept, he mourned, he fasted. It was what he thought about. It consumed him. If I can use this word in a positive sense, it was like an obsession with him. We'll see in chapter 2 that it even began to affect the way he looked towards other people. He was all about this. I encourage you to discover a passion for something godly, for some ministry or some area of service to God in your life. And if that sounds strange, just remember we already do this for other things in our life. Many of us, maybe all of us, have something that we're somewhat passionate about. Some hobby or some habit or some recreation. You know, the bumper stickers, "I'd rather be," and you fill in the blank. Or the worst day fishing is better than the best day working, and those kinds of things. And we're obsessed by certain things like that, and I don't think there's anything that wrong with it. Most of you know that I'm obsessed with coffee. Coffee is my thing. I love to talk about coffee. I have all kinds of ways of making coffee, roasting coffee, enjoying coffee. I'm on a website called coffeegeek.com. You can rate yourself on the website. You start out at "I like coffee," then I've moved up to "I love coffee." I'm not going to get to "I live coffee." That's the highest level on that website. But I have fun with it. I enjoy it. It's very enjoyable. And you might have something like that. You ought to and need to have something like that in your spiritual life as well. Something that if someone starts talking about it, you're excited about it. You want to enter into that conversation. It's an obsession with you. It's a compulsion with you. It grips you. You think about it and you live for it in that sense. Since Nehemiah prayed for 100 days, I think it's safe to say that the rest of the chapter is not the record of a single prayer, but an overview of his praying. We're wrong to see this as him sitting down and these are the exact words that he prayed for that particular prayer. This is what he did for 100 days. This was the tone. This was the tenor. This was the theme. This is what it was like for him to pray for 100 days. And it builds to something we'll see at the end of this chapter. As it does, we'll see at least three things by which we can gauge whether or not prayer is affecting us. The first gauge you want to monitor is your understanding that there is a plan for your life. Verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." The Lord God of heaven has revealed himself to us. He has made a covenant with mankind by which we can know him. We can love him, and we are assured of his mercy as we observe his commandments. God took the initiative to save us, and he is more than able to keep us safe. And this verse reveals that he has a sort of plan for our lives, both individually and corporately. We love him, we observe his commandments, and that plan unfolds in front of us. Prayer is affecting me when I rest in the assurance that God has a plan and when I desire to discover that plan. I think in a very general sense, all Christians would agree God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. But so often when we're in the midst of our life, when something's happening in our life or not happening in our life, we don't have a sense that God is planning anything or that we're in the plan of God. Our immediate thought is that something has gone wrong, which is why the writers of the New Testament have to say, don't think it's a strange thing when you're in a fiery trial. It's not strange. It's all part of that plan that God has for your life. I don't even like the plan some of the times, but it's still God's plan because he's revealed himself to me. And he wouldn't do that if he didn't love me and make a promise to me that he had a plan for my life and he was going to show me that plan. And so prayer is affecting me when I am praying and I return in my praying to that really superb understanding that this is all in God's great and glorious plan. Now, the next gauge you want to monitor to see if prayer is affecting you is your compassion for others. He says in verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, I confess to you that I always struggle with this idea of having to identify myself with the sins of others. I have enough sins of my own. I don't need to add yours to mine. It just strikes me as odd. Almost dishonest in a sense, and I'm just using that out of context, but you know, do I really identify with those people? And yet, because so many men of God in Scripture do this, it must be biblical and it must be something I have to understand. Now, perhaps one reason that they did so, that they identified with the sinning people of God, was simply to remind themselves and us that God sometimes deals with us as a community of believers and not just as independent individuals. I look around and I see believers I am in community with. And God says we're so much a community that we can even be compared to a human body. It's like your own body, your finger and your hand and your wrist and your arm, all interconnected. And you can have a hand that's chopped off, but it's not really doing anything unless it's on the Addams Family. And so that's how close-knit we are. When we just talk about community, we think, well, people come and go, and we don't have membership even, so I don't even know who I'm in community with. But God says it's a community of believers, it's a body of believers. And so we are identified one with another, like it or not. And so if I look around and see believers I'm in community with, maybe they're living half-hearted lives like some of the children of Israel had been. And I see that they are headed for spiritual trouble, and it's even their own fault. Nevertheless, I should have compassion for them. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, I would have gathered you in, but you would not. He didn't say you didn't understand. He didn't say you're too ignorant. He said, you could have, and you would not. And Jesus continued to weep, and then he would give his life for them very shortly after that. And so I should have compassion for my brothers and sisters. Prayer is affecting me when I have compassion for them and want to do something to help them. Another gauge to see if your praying is affecting you is your confidence in God's word. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. in conjunction with his praying, Nehemiah searched out the Bible in order to get a grip on what was happening. He saw clearly some principles and promises that God had laid down about dealing with his chosen nation of Israel. If they were unfaithful, he would scatter them. If they returned, he would regather them. And so now Nehemiah, based on Scripture, was confident God would fulfill his word to them. Praying is affecting me when I have real confidence God will fulfill his word. Now, as Christians, we believe the word of God. We believe that it's true. But I don't think we're always 100% confident that God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, because we don't see how it's unfolding. And indeed, sometimes in our own lives, we never see the end of it. Abraham's a great example. God said to him, I want you to leave. I want you to go. I'm going to make you a great nation. Your offspring are going to be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of the sky. He had one kid that he shouldn't have had, Ishmael, and one other son, Isaac, and that was the extent of his offspring. But by the end of Abraham's life, he had received the promise of God. He could see that promise would be fulfilled through Isaac. He believed. He knew. He had an assurance that the word of God was true. So much so that when God said, I want you to kill your son, he said, okay, that's no problem, because you've promised me that my promise will come true through him, and so you're going to have to raise him from the dead. Nanny, nanny. And so oftentimes do we really have that understanding, that and our praying is affecting us when we do? Now, as we near the end of this chapter, we're nearing the end of these 100 days of praying. Nehemiah knew God had a plan for both he and his countrymen. Nehemiah had compassion for his countrymen, and he was confident God's word would not and could not fail. And so he had grown and he had changed, and he was in a good place to continue praying for Jerusalem. But now we're ready to see the final and most profound effect that his praying had on him. In verse 11, it says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, a cupbearer was more than a butler. Not that there's anything wrong with that. The king's cupbearer was an important royal position. The cupbearer poured wine for the king, but he was the one who literally made sure that it was safe for drinking. You know, all these, you know, stories in history about the guy who tastes the wine first. That was really true, because if you wanted to kill the king, usually that's the way you had to do it. You had to poison his drink or his food. And so this was a very important position. Only somebody very trusted, obviously, could be there. When the king was not dining, the cupbearer's duties included deciding who could come in to see the king, wherever he happened to be, in his chambers or in his, what we would call an office, I guess, in his palace. And so he had a lot of very serious duties. He was like a sergeant at arms. He was a trusted person with remarkable access to the throne. And so we have to see Nehemiah as a trusted servant, elevated in the palace, living a good, solid life in Persia. He was a godly man at the same time. Now, I want you to look carefully at this final prayer of Nehemiah. It was that he would prosper by being granted mercy in the sight of King Artaxerxes. Why did he need mercy from the king? And why would he ask for this? The reason he needed and asked for mercy from the king is revealed in the next chapter. It's because he wanted permission from the king to let him go to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. Nehemiah prayed for 100 days. God answered his prayer by sending him to Jerusalem. As he prayed, Nehemiah realized he was the answer to his own prayers. Isn't that amazing? It's really profound. Here was a guy, he had a care and a concern for the people at Jerusalem. You can tell that from the beginning. Then he gets a firsthand report. And he immediately is deeply affected, starts weeping, mourning, fasting, praying, going to work, weeping, fasting, mourning, praying, going to work. It's all that he's about. He gets into God's word. He's searching the word. But if you know, I don't... He's a man of like passions with us. I'm sure his prayers started out something like, Lord, you know, just help your people there. And eventually he'd say, Lord, raise up someone to really lead the people there and provide everything they need. And at some point in those 100 days, God revealed to him, as he was so deeply affected, you're it, Nehemiah. You're the man. And by the end of that time, he was saying, God, give me then favor with this king so that I can go and do what you want me to do. Not always, but I think more often than we realize, you are the answer to what you're praying for. Or at least you could put it this way, God wants you to be involved with it beyond praying for it. Notice I didn't say just praying for it, because prayer is powerful in and of itself. It's not that doing something is more important than praying, but I think you get the point. If I'm going to pray for something, and if it's going to really affect me, I'm going to wonder if there's some part that God wants me to play in it. And it might be good, rather than wait 100 days, to start at the beginning. And when you're going to pray for something, say, Lord, I am willing if you are, oh, this is good. I am willing if you are filling. Wouldn't that be cool? Write that down. I am willing if you are filling. That's the kind of song I would write, see, and that's why I'm not my son. But anyway, say, Lord, I'm willing to be a part of this. How can I even ask you to do something and to move upon other people if I don't want you to move on me? And so a lot of our prayers are, Lord, raise someone up, send someone. And then Isaiah realized at one point, oh, here am I, send me. One obstacle to seeing ourselves as the answer to prayer, I believe, is that we always think ourselves unqualified. My house, getting old, roof is 25 years old, and so I determined that I needed a roof. I'm unqualified to put on a roof. I'm unqualified to be on a roof. In fact, my wife told me I could not go on the roof. There's one little thing that still needs to be nailed down, and she won't let me go do it. So I'm waiting for the roofers. But when I needed the roof put on, I went to R in the phone book, and I looked for roofers because I thought these guys might know something about roofing. And I got the estimates, and sure enough, roofers came out with roofing tools and unroofed and re-roofed my house. I didn't look under C for cupbearers. Honey, we need a roof. I'm going to call a butler. And you would have thought I was crazy if I did that. Or you would at least ask, did this guy used to be a roofer before he was a cupbearer? I know he's just a cupbearer, but I have a sense that he could do a great job on my roof. And this is how we think in the world, and that's a great way to think. But it's an impossible way of thinking in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because God looked down and he said the best person to lead a 52-day building project is not the best builder that I have, it's the cupbearer to the king. It's someone who has no skill whatsoever, maybe has never built a wall or hung a door in his life. But that's the man I'm going to use, because there's something about his life, something about his heart, something about my providence, there's something I want to show the world in and through that man. You're qualified to do what God calls you to do. Notwithstanding, there is training and raising up and other things that you can add to that. But so often we are stymied and we are halted. People say to me all the time, oh, you know, Gene, I wanted to say something, but I know I'm unqualified. I don't have the credentials. I don't have the, you know, the qualifications to enter into this kind of a thing. I remember one thing, I don't know, one of those things that stuck with me my entire Christian life is one of the first things I ever heard as a young Christian. I was at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, back when it was called Calvary Chapel of Riverside. Paul Havsgard, I think, was the teacher even. And he said, on this topic, he said, if you know John 3:16 and that's all you know and you're a Christian, it was enough to save you. And so you know enough. As you know more, say more. But just whatever God has given you is enough. Because a lot of times people come to you and they have these lofty questions and things, and you think, wow, I'd have to be a scholar to figure that out. Those are not the issues in their life at all. The issues in their life are rebellion and sin and tragedy and all of these things that they're carrying in their heart. It's the fist that's shaking against God saying, I'd believe in you if you hadn't killed my baby or my wife or my father or my mother, or if my life wasn't in the toilet right now, I'd believe in you. And then they're asking, oh, what do you think about the Middle East? Oh, what do you think about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And they don't care about that. And then I don't know how to answer that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You ignore it. And you tell them whatever you do know about God. That's how it works. Nehemiah was as qualified as you are. God wants to use you to send you to accomplish his purposes. He has a plan for your life to use you to help others according to the principles and precepts and promises that are revealed in the Word of God. Now, as we get into chapter 2, Nehemiah also expected the effect of his prayers, and so should we. I hope to show that he expected his praying to have some effect. I think he was surprised, exactly how it came about, but he was ready when it did. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. I became dreadfully afraid. Maybe Nehemiah had pulled an all-nighter in prayer. He was just down that morning from a lot of different things. The king noticed a sadness about him. This was something to be feared because you were just not allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. Part of your job description. Some of you, if you have to wear a uniform at work, and I mean, if it's a must thing, and they'll send you home if you don't wear a uniform, and eventually if you won't wear a uniform, they'll fire you. Well, if you didn't have the uniform of happiness and joy in the presence of the king, eventually they'd behead you. You want to be sad? Be sad for a longer time. And so this was a very serious thing, and so he dreaded this. In verse 3, though, he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Though it took him by surprise, though he dreaded it in a sense, the fact that the king thought he was sad, his passion born from his praying was on the tip of his tongue. He did not hesitate to speak. It's as if he had expected some way or another that God would answer his prayers and give him at least the opening to ask the king to prosper him. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. What did Nehemiah pray for right then? I mean, he could only be a matter of seconds, certainly not a minute. King asks you a question. You don't say, well, let me fast and pray about that, and I'll get back to you. This guy had the power of life and death, and so only had a second or two. What did he pray for? Well, I'm sure that in that brief moment, his heart was full of thanksgiving, full of the desire for boldness, the need for wisdom. Any of those would have been great prayers to shoot up to God. There were dozens or maybe hundreds of things he might have prayed for, and all of them were interpreted by the Holy Spirit in a fleeting moment as Nehemiah shot up a quick prayer. Maybe he just said, Lord, help me. And in those three words, the Holy Spirit took with him the contents of Nehemiah's heart for 100 days and laid them before the throne. You can pray as much in a moment as you can pray in 100 days if you've prayed for 100 days. The secret to praying without ceasing is to pray much, and then you find yourself able, in a sense, to pray without ceasing. I fall into this. It's a habit I think a lot of Christians fall into. Scripture says you're to pray without ceasing. And we think, well, gosh, I guess I do that all the time. Always talking to God. God's always on my heart. So if I'm already praying without ceasing, I don't really need to commit to times of praying, to prayer meetings and things like that, because, hey, I'm always in prayer. But I think what Nehemiah shows us is that because he was a man of prayer, private prayer, spending time with the Lord in prayer, that he was able to pray without ceasing and empty the contents of his life and heart before the throne of God when the occasion called for it. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah obviously had a plan. It was a very specific plan. And these also are indications that he was expecting the king to give him this opportunity. He was expecting his prayers to be effective. He was expecting God to cause King Artaxerxes to show him mercy, and he was ready when he did. Keep in mind that Nehemiah had come to see that he was a big part of the plan. Praying, 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 somewhere along the 100 days, God begins to reveal to him that he is the answer to his own prayer. And once he dials into that, God can start talking to him about how he can be the answer to that. He's going to need mercy and favor from the king. He's going to need materials. He's going to need safe passage. He's going to need a place to live. All of those other details came in at the end after he understood that God wanted him to use him. A lot of times, we're not really willing to be used by God because we don't see how it could come to pass. Well, where would I live? How would I live? How would I get there? Solve all those dilemmas for me and I'll do whatever you want me to do. And God says, no, I want you to get in touch with what I want you to do first. Understand the passion that I've put on your heart. Believe it. Walk by faith. And then I'll show you. Then it'll unfold. Abraham again. I love Abraham. God says, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of here and go to the place that I'll show you. Okay, let's go. Where am I going? I haven't showed you yet. Am I there yet? No. And God just kept showing him each way. He didn't give him the whole understanding of where he was going. Our praying will be more effective when we are first affected by it to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Now, there are at least two errors we might make in seeking to apply these principles of effective and effective prayer. Probably a lot more errors, but these are two that I think would be most common. One error is to hear this and think that anything I might have on my heart to do for God is something I should immediately step out and do. I've seen people over the years, without God's gifting, without any real calling or confirmation, establish something just because they want to do it. Notwithstanding that God can give you the desires of your heart, a lot of times people, they want to do something. And so they say, well, I'm going to do it. It's on my heart. I'm going to do it. I have no confirmation, no calling. I'm not even gifted to do it, but I'm going to do it. And it's usually something rather comfortable and convenient and independent of oversight. That's really not the spirit of Nehemiah. He was called to a real sacrifice in order to meet a genuine need. You know, if people come to me and they say, hey, I see a need over here and I want to meet it. Well, I don't really see that as a need. What's on your heart? And eventually, I mean, this I'm oversimplifying, but what it usually boils down to is something like my favorite television show isn't on for the summer and I've got some time and I think I'd like to try this. And it's not going to cost me very much. And, you know, I have the time and we have the resources. Everything kind of falls into place. I'd like to test out the waters and see, you know, how I do at this ministry. And I'm very hesitant. If somebody else comes to me and says, you know, God's put something on my heart. I don't know how it's going to happen. If it happens, I'm going to have to change a lot of things in my life. I'm not going to be able to live the way I'm living. It's going to take a lot of my time and effort and talent and energy and even money. And I have no idea, you know, where it's going to lead. But here's the scripture that God has given me, and here's how it all came about. And I'm a little bit nervous and hesitant, but I know that I have to go forward and make these sacrifices. Hey, I am all over that. Because that's how God worked in Nehemiah's life. It's how he's worked in my life. That's how he's worked in many lives throughout the centuries of God's servants. Without that cost, without that sacrifice, I don't know that there's any value on the other end. The other error we make is to think that we are only talking about things that might be considered great endeavors for God. For you, a great endeavor might be going into full-time ministry. Or it might be going on a short-term mission. Or it might be teaching a children's ministry class. Or it might be volunteering in some other capacity at our church. It might be carrying your Bible to work tomorrow, or getting together with other believers at lunch and praying with them, or with your fellow students. Your endeavors are great because they're done for God, not because of their number or of their quantity or anything like that. They're great because they're done for God. Whether you're doing it for one person, for 1,000 people, for 1,000,000 people, that's God's business. That's in His timing and in His providence. They're great because He is a great God, and we serve Him, and we do as unto Him. And so I don't want anybody to leave here today and think, well, I know I'm not called to full-time ministry or to be a missionary, so I don't know what all that was about. What it was about is about what you are called to do, where God has put you, to have a compulsion for it, an obsession for it. I want to be the best wife ever. I want to be the best husband on the planet. All I think about is how to be a better husband. We want to be great parents. This seems to be our focus right now. This is what God wants us to do. And we're sacrificing whatever we have to do to be the greatest parents, the most biblical parents, whatever hardship, we're going to do that because this is what God has called us to do. You want to talk about something? Let's talk about kids. Let's talk about raising godly children. It's wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God wants to give you a passion for it if you don't have it already. And He wants you to focus in on it. One other application for us as we close as a community of believers. We're coming up on our annual 24 hours of prayer. Be glad it's not 100 days of prayer. But it's a 24 hours of prayer. It'll be some gauge of the passion of our fellowship to see how it goes. If you're not yet a believer, then I'm here to tell you that you're trying to build a life apart from God. The problem is, anything you build apart from God is built on a poor foundation that cannot withstand the storms of life. Scripture speaks of this in terms of a man building his house on sand. I was thinking this morning about these magnificent sand sculptures that they do at the beach sometimes. Have you seen those? I've never seen one in person. Not one of the really good ones, but they have these competitions at Laguna and all over the world. I mean, these people come and they build these sand sculptures. I can never even get a bucket upside down to stay in cohesion, you know? I mean, to me, that's a castle. Just pull the bucket off and put a flag in it. There's my sand castle. But these guys, I mean, they can carve out like the Taj Mahal, the skyline of Russia, the White House. I mean, it's just phenomenal what they do with sand. And then kids come along and knock it over. The tide comes in and washes it away, and nothing is left of it. No one would remember it at all if there wasn't a photograph of it. It was there for a fleeting moment. It was magnificent. Look at that. That is a life built on anything other than Jesus Christ. I mean, it can be, wow, look, that's magnificent. Look at what you've achieved. You're at the top of your profession. You're making as much money as you ever imagined you could make. You've got this toy and that hobby, and you're going here and there, and whatever it is, I mean, you're all over that. I mean, look at that sandcastle. And something's going to come in. Some tide is going to come in. Something's going to run by, some wind, and all of that is going to be gone because it was built on the sand by the shore, as opposed to just the average Christian who says, I'll build my life on the rock. Outwardly, it may not look like much at all. Very average, not really getting ahead. I'm just kind of living a quiet life. I go to church, I raise some kids, I kiss my wife. I just kind of go through the motion. I serve in the church. Once a year, I go on this missions trip, or I have this passion here. And people look at your life and they think, oh, what a waste of life. But they're looking at it the wrong way. Because when the storms come, when the trials come, your house will stand. And God says, I'm going to build you a house, a better house than you could have ever imagined. In fact, I'm working on it right now. It's a mansion in heaven. And in it, it's going to be everything that you could have ever desired from the deepest desire of your heart. And I'm not talking about coffee or espresso makers. I'm talking about just stuff that will mean so much to you. Whatever it is that means so much to you, that will release that emotion and that strength in your life, God is building into your house in heaven. And so you can build on Jesus, or you can build on the sand. Choice is yours if you're not a believer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. And I pray that anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, Lord, maybe their house is standing right now, but it's certain to fall and fail. And I pray that in the quiet of this moment, in their heart, we'll call out to you, call upon you, Lord, to be saved. For us who know you, Lord, I pray that our walls and our gates would be sound. We would maintain our separation from the world, being in it but not of it. And those areas that we have allowed sin and just weirdness to creep into our lives, I pray that we get up there and repair that door and that wall and that gate, Lord, so that we were solid against that. And Lord, for each of us, would you renew our passion in serving you, generally but also specifically? And if there's a believer here that doesn't have this kind of passion, Lord, this consuming desire in some area, I pray that you would give it to them, that it would be a blessing, Lord, to them and to those that you are wanting to touch through their life. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can stand, please. Some of the guys will be down here to pray with you afterwards, especially if you're not a believer. You would like to give your life to Jesus Christ or hear a little bit more about that, how to become a Christian, come and talk with the guys. Wednesday morning, the men are meeting, 6:30 in the cafe. Wednesday night, our Wednesday night Bible study, 7 p.m. to about 8:15. Continue our study through the Word of God. Friday noon through Saturday noon, 24 hours of prayer. Stop by, even if just for a moment, and let's knit our hearts together as we seek the Lord. God bless you. May God keep you. Amen.